It's good to see everybody out this morning. I hope you're above water, and hopefully all this water will help with the water table whenever it comes time to start planting and crops come up later on this year. Before I forget about it, we're going to start a new study on Wednesday nights, and it's the finger of God. This word book's up here on the front row. And so those that don't be here for that, come up here after services and pick that up. And we'll start at lesson one on this Wednesday night. I forgot to mention that earlier. And so that's what we're going to study. But we want to look at that account that was read to us a little while ago when Jesus heals a man that was paralyzed, paralytic, as some translations describe. You know, this account is given to us in three of the Gospels. We had read for us that one there in Luke, the fifth chapter. I want us to look over here and just look at Mark's second chapter also before we actually get involved in the lesson very much. But Mark's second chapter. And each one of these accounts gives just a little bit different information, maybe a few details the other one did not. And if you look here in Mark 2, starting in verse 2, it said, immediately many gathered together so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the man or paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in yourselves or in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed, glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. A miracle was, I've used this as far as defining it before here, the idea of the suspension of the laws of nature. And actually that which contradicts the very laws of nature that God put in place all the way back in Genesis first chapter. But a miracle was performed by divine power for divine reason. Maybe that's a better way of expressing it. And you know, sometimes people, when they saw miracles, were impressed by the wrong thing. Sometimes people were impressed by simply the miracle itself, but they did not realize the need for the miracle, the reason for the miracle. A miracle was not just, and this man here was healed not just so that he could walk, but he was healed for a purpose. If you go back over to Deuteronomy, keep your hand here in Mark or Luke's account, but if you go back to Deuteronomy for a second with me, to verses 18 and 19, you'll find there where it talks about a prophet that will come and speak in the name of God. And so I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. As for me, that whoever, when I hear my words which he speaks my name, I will require of him. And that is the key about all these miracles and these prophets was what they said. And that is the miracle was to confirm the word of God. And so again, sometimes people were impressed by wrong things. I dare say that Pharaoh at one point or another was impressed by the plagues upon Egypt. But he didn't listen to what was being said. And sometimes people reacted different ways to miracles, seeing miracles. And so we want to look at this passage here and gain some things from that, and as the paralyzed man being healed. And one thing is, as far as kind of background for our setting here, Jesus was from Nazareth. And a lot of times refers to the fact that after Jesus' birth, that his father took him first to Egypt, then they came back and they went to Nazareth. And how many times was Jesus referred to as Jesus as Nazareth? That's because that was his hometown. That was where he kind of grew up at. And yet Nazareth was not the place this miracle occurred. In fact, when you read through the passages of Scripture, you find that Nazareth was a place that rejected Jesus. In Luke, the fourth chapter, before this event in the fifth chapter, it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, those can either where he had been brought up. So these were his people. These were, we may say, these were the home folks. And as you go ahead and read on down in that passage, what Jesus does, he starts quoting out of the Old Testament, talking about one coming, and this one would actually start teaching the name of God. He would heal people that were sick, and he would lead and would help the people and refer to the coming of Messiah. And Jesus, when he reads that, says, today this has occurred in your hearing. In other words, this being fulfilled through me, and the response of the people at Nazareth was that they decided to kill him. They rejected what Jesus said. And that's the passage that says a prophet is without honor except in his home country. Or that's one place not going to find a whole lot of honors, at home. And so as it teaches here, they had rejected what Jesus had to say when you go through this passage. And so verse 28 of Luke 4 chapter said, so all those in synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now again, it wasn't just a case where they scratched their head and they thought, well, you know, this is kind of interesting, but we just don't see the connection. They were angry. And rose up and thrust them out of the city. They laid him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Then raising through the midst of them, he went his way, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. So that explains us how he came to be at Capernaum. And Capernaum, as you look at it, Capernaum, as it talks about in Matthew 10, verse 14, as far as why Jesus went there, Matthew 10, verse 14 says, whoever not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. I surely say to you, be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than the day of judgment in that city. And Jesus here, as he sends out the disciples in Matthew 10 chapter, it tells them frankly, when you go some places won't receive you. Some places will be fertile ground, some places will not. And what I'm telling you, as my disciples, is that if they want to receive you, go someplace else. And Jesus really following that same advice. He's doing what he told them. And as, okay, people aren't listening to him at Nazareth, therefore he went to Capernaum. And again, we think about today. There are certain places that for various reasons the gospel has more influence than other places. We often refer to the South as a Bible Belt. Many congregations, many people that study the Bible. In other places of this country, not so much. There's other countries that are maybe more receptive to the gospel than they hear. You hear about preachers going to the Philippines or some other place of missionary work, and they'll talk about the great number of people coming to hear the gospel, and then others go to other lands and maybe nobody is really interested. And so what he says is that they won't listen to you, go someplace else. Well, that's what Jesus does here. And they go someplace else. And unfortunately, again, some places like Nazareth and some places more like Capernaum. I mean, even Capernaum was not really receptive to the gospel that much. And so we have the place here described to us. And that just kind of points out to us where Capernaum is actually at. See, Nazareth is over here someplace in that area. So it goes up here to the Sea of Galilee to the Capernaum. And then as you read those passages, we have a number of things pointed out. One that stands out to me is the crowd of people. Now we read about these people in Luke, the fifth chapter, when I had Kevin to read verse 17, start off with instead of verse 18, because it mentions that they came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. As you look back up here, you know, Jerusalem's down here. It's down south here. And so they were coming from far away at that time period. They had to walk. And so days and days of walking that these people had gone through, some of these folks came to hear Jesus teach. As you think about that, that has to be somewhat inspiring in some ways to think about these people. I'm sure they were busy. I'm sure many of these people, as being poor people, had to work every day for the food. They had to take care of their families. They had to pay their bills like everybody else would. And they could have easily sat back and said, "Yeah, I'm too busy. I really just can't take the time to do this right now, to hear this man from Nazareth or this man of Capernaum preach the word of God." But yet there were many people that were doing just that. They took time out of their busy schedules to go hear the gospel, to hear Jesus. And again, same thing today, isn't it? I mean, everybody's busy today. I have yet to find anybody that says, "You know, I just don't have anything to do, and therefore I think I'll go hear the gospel." I mean, have a gospel meeting. Have you ever invited somebody and they said, "Well, I really was just looking for something to do. Thank you. I now have something to do on Tuesday night, on April, that'd be like the 23rd, 24th. April 24th. Now I have something to do that night." Now everybody has something to do. We're all busy. And yet some will make the attempt to hear it and others won't. And that again goes back to how receptive we are to the gospel of Christ, how interested we are in ourselves. And the question I wonder sometimes is, would I have been there? Would you have been there? If you lived back that time period and you heard somebody talking about this Jesus, and he's going around teaching, would you have made the effort to actually have simply traveled that way? Would you have been there? In Matthew 13, chapter 2, it said, "Great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got to a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Will we have been there to hear the parable of the sower? We look, think about that great parable. Will we have made the effort to be there that day to hear Jesus talk about that? Will we have been there in Matthew 20, chapter 29? "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him." Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he's on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to actually be crucified. And notice it says, not a few people, but great multitudes of people were with him. Well, we have been there to be a part of that multitude of people. Or maybe you think of a father there, when Jesus actually enters into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verse 8, and says, "And a very great multitude spread the clothes on the road. Others cut down branches of trees and spread them on the road." And I realize many were there because it was the festival, the Jewish festival here. But will we have been there? Well, we've been interested in hearing Jesus or seeing Jesus that week. It was the last week of his life. Well, we have been there. Or maybe you could fast forward to after the preaching of the gospel. And if you look over in Acts 5th chapter, and the disciples as it came together, and it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly after the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And again, just read through this passage and many others like where it says multitudes. And what it shows is these people were receptive. These people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, you think about those people that came. Now, granted, not all of them were the same. And then some of the folks as he came, as talks, and let's go ahead and read this passage the rest of the way, verse 15. "So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passed by might fall on some of them. Also the multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. They were all healed." And you notice that they came to him for reasons, and a lot of this was dealing with the miracles. But again, will we have been those people? Let's talk about in that passage. Now, as you look at some of those that came, as I read through this passage here in Luke, the 5th chapter, actually Luke, Matthew and Mark all kind of state the same thing here, is that some of those people were pretty critical of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus is talking to this man, notice the reaction of some of the people. In Luke 5, verse 21, it said, "The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They didn't even consider the idea that Jesus had this power to forgive sin. Their first reaction is, "This guy's a liar. This guy, you know, even perform miracles, they've done such by the power of Beelzebub, or sure everybody knows that he could not be the Messiah. That was the reaction. They were very critical of Jesus. They were skeptics. And then, on the other hand, you have some that were receptive to Jesus. And again, it wasn't the case of the different teaching. They all heard the same thing. They all saw the same things. But it's interesting how some people can hear one sermon and see one thing, and others can hear the same sermon and hear something else. Or some people can see one miracle and have one reaction, and other people can see the same miracle and have a different reaction. Well, again, in this case here, in Matthew 9, verse 8 says, "So now when the multitude saw it, they marveled, glorified God, has given such power to men." Now, sir, their reaction was, well, who does this guy think he is? I mean, he's talking about forgiving sins. Only God could do that. There were some there that thought, can you believe this? Isn't this just amazing that he has this power that has to come from God? And Luke 5, verse 26, they were all amazed and glorified God and filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Well, some of the people are saying back, think, "Boy, I'll tell you what, this guy's something else. I mean, he's just terrible. He's blasphemy. That's all. It's just a blasphemer of God." At the same time, there's some people saying, "This is a man sent from God, and this is the power of God. Isn't this great?" Just a different reaction to the people. It just amazed me. We saw them look at this passage as far as how they responded. Again, how do we respond? When we hear the Bible, when we see the Bible being talked about, when people start mentioning, here's what the Bible says. You know, some people get mad. Some people get angry when you start actually talking about the Bible or start reading from the Bible, pointing out what the Bible says about various topics in the world today. And other people, when they hear the Bible says, well, that settles it. That's it. That's the Word of God. How do we react? But then, not only do we have the multitude, but then, as you look at this passage here, this miracle, you see, there were friends. This man who was paralytic had four friends, and they carried this man to Jesus. I don't know, and there's a lot of things about this man we're really not told, are we? We're really not told a whole lot about the four friends. We don't know where they came from. I don't know if they came right from Capernaum, or they came from Galilee, or they came from Judea region, or they came from Jerusalem. I don't know how far they carried them. What we do know is that these men carried their friend to Jesus because he couldn't walk himself. That's why they were carrying him, because this man had an obvious need, and they were concerned enough about his friend to bring their friend to bring him to Jesus. And again, not just to carry him, and it says on a bed, but also when they get there, there's a great multitude of people around the house where Jesus is. Can you imagine some people would have said, well, you know what, we did our best, but how can we see Jesus? I mean, look at the crowd of people around him. It'll be all day ever getting to him. Let's just go on back home. That wasn't a response, was it? Their response was, we can bring him down through the ceiling. Now, of course, you know much about the architecture of buildings, houses in that part of the world. You know that their ceilings are flat. Now, a lot of times they use them for porches or during summertime, maybe in bedroom up there to sleep in the outside for cool. And so they could put him up there, but then they said they had to tear down through the roof. And so again, just kind of put yourself in a position, okay, we got to get this guy up on the roof. And at that point, you know, my way of thinking, I was hoping maybe it wouldn't be like my size of person. Maybe a little bit smaller than me, but it didn't matter. Because when we get him up there, then tear through the roof so that he could actually see Jesus. You know, when I read this passage, I told Steve I was going to talk about this a little bit tonight. You know, I thought about Steve and his baptism here. And I wasn't here whenever he was baptized. We hadn't got back from my gospel meeting in Florida yet, but I know that one of the concerns we have is how we're going to get into the baptistry. And so talked to Bob some and talked to the other some, and as far as, okay, we've got to have a cot or something, a stretcher to put him on. And not only that, but Steve, people still have to pick him up. They'll have to get him into the water, get down the water, bring him up. And all that because Steve was relying on those people to help him obey the gospel. And, you know, that was great. And just imagine these men here, as they're bringing their friend to Jesus, as they're doing all this, and we find that they help bring his men to Jesus. And we think about ourselves in this here, as far as our responsibilities, we can bring people to Jesus. Maybe a little different sense than what's happening in this passage here, but in passages such as Romans 10 verse 13, and there's a number of questions here brought out here. The first one's a statement. For whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's mentioned over in Acts 2nd chapter also, and other passages, times in the Bible. But you read that passage, it talks about the wonderful gift we have in Christ. And that is that whoever, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, you can be saved. And that is by calling on the name of the Lord. And that involves doing what Christ says to do. But then these obvious questions come up. Okay, that's a great blessing. But how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How can anybody know about Jesus? How can anybody know how to obey Christ without hearing, without believing? How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? All these are questions leading to the point that somebody has to go out and preach the gospel. God gave this great commission to the apostles. Go out there and preach the gospel to all the world. And he said, by doing that, people can be saved. And not only that, but also we today have the same responsibility, same opportunities. And so verse 15 says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You want to be a beautiful person, he said, this here is what you have to do, and that is you have to teach the word of God. And that's a great thing to do. Because unless you do that, people won't be saved. Unless there's teaching, unless there's to spread the gospel, people will not be saved. Jesus made this point in John 4, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? But I would say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And when I say, look at the world here, you want to know people that need the gospel, just look at the world around us. Everybody needs the gospel. You think about how many people today are Christians compared to the world. And we realize that number is very small. A very small number. And he said, that's the fields, that's the harvest right there. Out there, just look around you. And you'll find people that need to hear the gospel. Now, we have lived in parts of the world in this country here, Virginia, where they've had these farms, industrial farms, maybe where they watermelons, green beans, other type of fruit. And they'll go through one time, and they'll pick those fields one time, that's it. They won't ever go back into them again. It's just not worth it for them, on an industrial basis. And what you have is you have these fields, and they'll have all kinds of watermelons and green beans, corn in them, tomatoes. But you know what happens? Most of the stuff rots. It just goes to waste because nobody's there to pick it. And so sometimes they open them up and they let you go out there and pick them. He's saying that's the way the world is today, that we have a world that will rot unless it's picked, unless we do something about it. And so do we have the kind of faith in Jesus that they had? To bring their friend to Jesus. And I'll say that when we live our lives, there gets, you know, a lot of times when we live our lives, we talk about what we're going to do. When you're young, like many of you are out here, that you're planning for your careers, and maybe you're thinking about marriage eventually, and families, and anything about, here's what I want to do. And so you kind of plan for that. Sometime in your life, if you're fortunate, if you're lucky, sometime in your life you're going to get the point of instead of saying, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I've done. And you look back at your life and see what you've done with it. And you realize that a lot of things we talk about we're going to do, when you look back at your life, what you've done, it won't be on that list. For instance, we really remember 30 years from now where he went to eat today. what you had today. No, you won't. But there are things in your life that you will remember. And it doesn't matter how long time passes, you will remember that event. One of those things is you will remember when you obeyed the gospel. That's something that will not pass from you. You may not remember exactly the date, but you'll remember the people. You'll remember maybe the preacher. Maybe you remember the sermon that was preached that caused you to obey the gospel. But you'll remember your obedience to the gospel. Another thing you'll remember is somebody that you taught the gospel to. Or maybe somebody you just helped to talk and bring to Jesus. And so those are things that matter to you and other people. So don't give up and invite people to Bible studies and invite people to services and to the gospel meetings. But don't stop trying to bring people to Jesus, because that's one of the things that matters in life. But then another thing, when I look at this passage I see, is that Jesus preached the word. He had this great multitude of people. But in Mark 2 verse 2 it says, immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and Jesus preached the word to them. Now all three counts gives us the same idea. That mentions the whole idea. And as the word of God, Jesus did not come just to feed people. Jesus did not come just to heal people or just to raise people from the dead, because those people eventually got hungry and those people eventually got sick again and those people eventually died. But Jesus preached because he wanted men to be saved. And that's the key part here, that the word of God is what leads people to salvation, not anything else. And we need to make sure we're concentrating on the word of God, not be ashamed of it. And as we said over in Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That's what's going to cause people to be saved. And then Jesus did something else. And this is where kind of what got some of their goat. I mean, you get right down to it. And that is that Jesus then forgave his men of sins. Yeah, again, these four friends, this man here, they expect this? I dare say not. They were probably going because they hoped Jesus could heal this man, that he could walk again. But Jesus looked at this man and he said here, your sins have been forgiven you. Now, wouldn't that have been great? I mean, if somebody today could actually stand up and say, you know what, your sins are gone, they're vanished, they're forgiven. People would think, that's great. However, their point is, well, who can forgive sins except God? I mean, that's a good point. But instead of realizing what Jesus is saying is that he's deity, he had the power to do that, they simply, that just went over their head. But you realize that Jesus was addressing this man's greatest need. A lot of times people look there and may think, boy, I tell you what, you know, isn't it just terrible if somebody can't walk? Isn't it terrible if somebody has a terminal illness? Isn't it terrible if somebody has maybe this problem, that problem? We've concentrated on the problem, but I tell you what, the greatest problem this man had was not the fact he could not walk. The greatest problem he had was he had sin. And Jesus was addressing that. In many passages of the Bible, it stresses this idea about sin. And Numbers 32, verse 23, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And all the way through the Bible, it makes the point that sin separates from God, and sin will cause us to be lost. And unless we have some kind of remedy for sin, we're hopeless. And this man's greatest need was sin, to have been forgiven. Just as today, if you ask people today, what's the greatest tragedy in life today? What's the greatest problems facing our country today? And we've had all kinds of things being said in the last number of weeks, especially since the school shooting. And I'm not minimizing the tragedy of that event. But you know, sometimes people would say, well, the greatest problem is nuclear war. When I was growing up, that was kind of like during the Cold War, that would be number one on the list, nuclear war. Well, then it got to be, instead of that, it got to be the depletion of the ozone layer. And then it got to be, we're going to have an ice age. People are going to die because of the ice age. And then it became the idea of, well, we have global warming now and all kinds of problems. And now they're talking about you know, other problems we're facing. And I tell you what, none of those things compare to sin. Our greatest problem we have today is sin, because sin separates us from God. And so what Jesus does here is that he addresses this man's greatest need. And there are many passages, again, that points out to us our need for forgiveness. And Revelation 21, verse 27, he said, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's talking about those who are in the presence of God. Nobody, nothing's going to get there to have sin attached to it. If you look over in Revelation 20, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire." Then that's talking about being lost. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 that we had this morning in Bible class. "Therefore, having these promises," the promises of God being our Father, us being sons and daughters of God, "but let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and fears of God." What Paul's saying, let us cast aside all the sin that exists and let us keep on striving to be perfect before God. Because again, sin is terrible. Now, the final thing you notice about this passage, or passage about the healing of this man, is that Jesus healed the man. Luke 5, verse 24 says, "But he may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." That's the reason. Right there, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed his own house, glorifying God. Jesus asked the question, which is easier to say? Your sins forgiven you, or to actually heal the man? Well, in one way, it's easier to just say your sins forgiven. I could stand for anybody and say, "I tell you what, your sins are gone." How would we know? Right? We can't see that physically. But we can see physically a person being healed. And so Jesus healed the man so they would know he had the power to forgive sins. That's why he did it. That was the reason for the miracle. And as you think about it, we today, when we look at Jesus, realize that he's our hope today, that we have to rely upon him. Jesus in Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and me. That's us. That we couldn't do it ourselves, that Christ had to die for us. And as you look at this man, it says he got up and walked. Now again, I don't know anything else about him. We're not told his name. I don't know if he was at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, if he obeyed the gospel. We know nothing else about him. But you think about, what would you do if you had been this man, been healed and your sins were forgiven? Here he said he glorified God. Well, how are we walking? How are we walking our lives today? Romans 6, verse 10. Talking about Christ, with the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't let sin have the upper hand. Don't walk in sin. Walk as children of the light. What we have in the final passage is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, has committed us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the word of what we have. You want to live forever. You want to be reconciled to God. Obey the gospel of Christ. Walk in the ways Jesus would have you walk. That's the lesson what we have. And that matters when this life's over with. So we have the song selected now. 326, Trust and Obey. I mentioned earlier, there are a few things that really matter in the big scheme of things in life. This is one of those. Whether or not you trust God, whether or not you will obey God, because that was going to determine how you're going to live your life, not just today, but tomorrow and day after, and will determine where you're going to spend eternity.